morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the chapter that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews in chapter 6, and we may consider the closing verses of the chapter. We may read from verse 16, Hebrews chapter 6, reading from verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, this chapter begins with a very solemn warning. That is a warning against failing to continue in the life of grace, or to be more precise, stopping short of the kingdom of God. We were looking recently at a man that Jesus commended for the reply that he gave to Jesus after his question, which is a great commandment. And you remember Jesus said to him, when he said that this was indeed the great commandment, to love the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, Jesus said to him, thou art not far from the kingdom. But one can be not far from the kingdom, one can be near the kingdom and yet not within the kingdom, can stop short of being in the kingdom. And we have a very solemn warning here in the earlier part of the chapter of those who were once enlightened. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And here we have those that were enlightened. They were in darkness, but the light of the gospel shined into their minds, and they came to see their need of salvation, and perhaps wept over their sins and their condition before God. And they tasted of the heavenly gift. They had a glimpse of the great salvation that the Lord Jesus had wrought, and they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They knew something of the power of the Holy Ghost working within them, and they tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come. And we're told that it's impossible for those people that experience that if they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance. I remember many years ago, when I was in the Free Church, I was at a communion season in another part of the country, and after one of the services, there was a young man who was having a cup of tea, who stood up to give his testimony, and he told of how he had been to one of the Billy Graham crusades, and how he was very moved by what he heard, and he acknowledged that the life he was living was a foolish life. He was a heavy drinker and so on, and how it came to him, this is no way to be living. And he was moved to tears, and he resolved that this life he would seek the Saviour. And when people were called upon, as was the custom, these rallies, to come forward to testify of the change that took place, that he came forward and testified that he was now a saved person. And I must say, having heard him, and I still remember how he spoke, I was very moved by what he said. He seemed to be a genuine person. No doubt he believed himself to be genuine. But I heard some years later that the man had given up everything, had ceased to attend the means of grace. Now there's no doubt but that all that we're told here would apply to that person. He was enlightened, he tasted of the heavenly gift, he was made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and yet fell away. Yet fell away. Now, of course, if the root of the matter is in a person, they will not fall away. The believer, the true believer, might indeed and does backslide, and may backslide for months and even for years. But where the Lord begins at work, and that's important, it's the all-important thing, where the Lord begins at work, it will continue, and will continue despite all the ups and downs that one may have. That work will continue. The righteous will hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands will become stronger and stronger. Well, we have that solemn warning in these verses. And then the apostle says, addressing those Hebrew believers, but beloved, in verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And he says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed into his name, toward his name, and in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Paul knew something of the background of these Hebrew believers, and he believed that they were indeed genuine believers. And he goes on, and we desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope and to the end, that they ensure that they have, that they don't stop before they have full assurance of their salvation, and they continue with that to the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he goes on to speak of the assurance that God gave to Abraham. And we have that from verse 13. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then we come to the words of our text, in which he'd give encouragement and speak of two immutable things, or unchangeable things. The word immutable is unchangeable. Two unchangeable things that God gave to Abraham to assure him that what he had said, what he had promised to Abraham, would come to pass. And the two immutable things are the word of promise that he gave, that he would bless him and his seed, and seed after him, the word of promise. And the other thing was the oath. He confirmed it by an oath. We're told that in verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so he, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And he goes on, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And then we come more particularly to what we would like to look at. He says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, and so on. And just as this consolation was given to Abraham, so what we have here is given for ourselves also, that we might, as he goes on to say in verse 18, might be those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Well, we should like, first of all, to say a little about the place of safety, or the place of refuge. He talks about those who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So So the place of safety or the place of refuge. And then secondly, we might look at the anchor that is referred to here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. And then thirdly, the particular encouragement that's here, which we have in the last verse, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the place of refuge and the anchor that secures us to that place, and then the particular encouragement that there is in this. Well, first of all, the place of safety or the place of refuge. Where is refuge to be found? Where is safety to be found in this world? No doubt the reference, reference here, fled for refuge, shall he hold upon the hope set before us, refers back to the cities of refuge that there was in Old Testament times. But if we look at the situation that there is in this life, we have to say that there's no place of safety in this world. No place of safety. The world is a dangerous place, a most dangerous place. And even if we had no sin, and even if there was no accountability, even if when we died that was the end of our existence, it would still be a dangerous place to live in, full of danger, full of hazards on every hand. This was a dangerous place for the Lord Jesus to be in. He was, of course, sinless, and he stood out because he was sinless. He was in a sinful environment, and he stood out. He was like a speckled bird among the birds of the trees. He stood out and experienced persecution on every hand. But for sinners, this is especially a dangerous world. And it's a dangerous world because, as we are by nature, God is our enemy. That's the reality. As we come into this world, as we are by nature, God has a controversy with us. God is our enemy. And God pursues us, just like the avenger of blood in the case of the cities of refuge. When a person took the life of another, it wasn't in that case, if it was by accident it happened, he knew that he would be pursued by the avenger of blood, someone that would take revenge upon him and would pursue him to deal with him. Well, God, as the enemy of the sinner, pursues him. He pursues him as the avenger of blood. Well, what must the sinner do? What can the sinner do? What are the options? When we come to see that this is a reality, what are the options? Well, one can choose to ignore this altogether and just hope that everything's going to work out fine at the end. And that's how it is with the vast majority of people to whom the gospel comes, who've heard the gospel, and they don't want anything to do with it. They ignore this. And one can speak to those people, worldly people, and they will talk about any subject. But when you start coming close to them with the gospel, they don't want to hear, and they get angry and they become offended. They want to close their mind to the reality. Deep down, they know that there's a problem. Deep down, that they know that they're accountable to God. But they don't want to hear about these things. And they hope that everything will work out all right at the end. But all will not work out well at the end. Death will come at last, and then after death is a judgment. So it's no answer to the problem just to ignore it and hope that it will go away. It's no answer to it. No, that's not an answer. There's only one course that we can take, and that is to flee to a place of safety, just as those that were guilty of the slaying of another in Old Testament times fled to one of those cities of refuge. But that was in Old Testament times. What about today? What about the situation with us today? Where's a place of refuge? Well, blessed be God, there is a place of refuge, and the place of refuge is Christ Jesus himself. We're told that he's a refuge from the storm, that he's a cover from the tempest, that he's the one that we can find refuge in. Remember David in the Psalms, we find him frequently, and David knew all about enemies, and not just the spiritual enemies, but he was pursued for years by Saul, who was full of envy and hatred towards David, and there were other enemies, the Philistines, and even his own son Absalom. He had many enemies, and we find that many of the great psalms that David wrote were written in times when he was being pursued by those enemies. And how often we find him talking about his fortress and his deliverer and his shield. Who was he talking about? Was he talking about certain places that he could go to and get refuge in? No, he was speaking about the Lord himself. God is our refuge and our strength. In straits of present aid, therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Yes, Christ Jesus was a refuge, the one that he must flee to. And he was the ark, just as there was only one place of refuge when the storm would come upon the old world, and that was the ark. Outside the ark, all would perish, all flesh would perish. The earth has been shaken like, has been resembled to a dish that has scraps on it and is turned upside down and everything's shaken off it. That was how it was with the earth. All was unclean. The earth was filled with wickedness. And only those that were in the ark, which was one family, were spared. Well, Christ is the ark, the place of safety that saves, that shelters us from the deluge. And we must enter into if we are to find a safety. Well, how is it with ourselves? How is it with ourselves? Christ Jesus is the only one of that we find refuge in. And we must come to him and we must find refuge in him. Are we of that number? Do we know anything of that refuge? Can we say, God is my refuge and my strength, and straits my present aid? Well, once we come to Christ and are in him by faith, then we're in a situation of safety. And yet even then, we're liable to assaults from the enemy. And to bring this out, the apostle changes the metaphor that's here, and changes it from a person fleeing to a place of refuge to a ship in a storm at sea. And that is how it is with the church. The Lord's people that make up the church, the word church, literally means those that have come out from the world, ecclesia, those that have come out from the world and have found shelter in the church. The church is like a ship on stormy seas, is tossed about in a world with many enemies that would destroy it. And there have been many times in the history of the church when it seemed as if it was on the verge of destruction. And never more so than the time we mentioned, the time of the ark, when there was that one family, that was all there was, of all that was on the earth, that were righteous before God. All the rest were perishing. And if the ark was lost, all that was righteous would be lost. But of course the ark couldn't be lost. It was preserved, and Noah was preserved, and his family were preserved. But there were many times when it looked as if it was all over for the church. If you think of the situation before the Reformation, how low the cause was then. Oh, the Lord had a people, but there were very few in number. Very few in number. And if the Reformation hadn't come when it did, it would look as if the church was on the verge of extinction. But the Reformation came, and there was great blessing that spread throughout Europe and beyond. And then we could think of the situation in France. France was one of the most blessed countries that there was some years following the Reformation. But you remember the great massacre that took place on St. Bartholomew's Day, when there were thousands put to the sword of Christians. And it looked as if that was the end of any witnesses in France. The church was in a perilous state, you would say. And one could go on. The same was true in North Italy. The same was true in the Netherlands. The same was true in England. And yes, and in Scotland also. One might say, what hope was there that the church would survive? What hope would there be for the church to survive? But the church must always, and those in the church must always look to the place of safety. And what will make the ship, what will make the church secure? And that takes us to the second point here. The place of safety, the place of refuge is Christ. But there's an anchor that secures one to that place. An anchor that secures. And notice what the apostle brings this in. He talks in verse 18 about the two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge, lay hold upon the hope set before us. And in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. What is the anchor of the soul? Well, notice, he talks about which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You will notice that the word hope is in italics. It means it's not in the original. But it's clearly implied. And the hope that is referred to, it's implied as a hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel. But what are we told about this hope? Well, there's two things we're told about this hope, the hope of the gospel. We're told that it's sure. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, how can we say that it's sure? How can we say that the hope of the gospel is sure? Well, it's sure because it's the work of God. It's the work of God. The purpose of God is behind it. That's the point. And therefore it cannot fail. None of the purposes of God can possibly fail. No, the purposes of God shall stand, as we're told elsewhere. He hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? God's purposes shall stand. Of that we can be sure. His purposes endure from age to age. We have many such statements that makes it clear that what God hath purposed will stand. It's sure then because the purpose of God is behind it. And it's sure also because the wisdom of God is behind it. There's many plans that we might make. We might purpose to do this and to do that. We might mean well. But we mightn't be able to carry out what we purposed. And when we look back on things we purposed, we have to acknowledge that we weren't all that wise in some of the things we purposed. But God is all wise. Not only is this the hope of the gospel, is it sure because the purpose of God is behind it, but it's sure because the wisdom of God is behind it. And then also it's sure because the power of God is behind it. Not just the purpose, not just the wisdom, but the power of God is behind the hope of the gospel. And again, how many statements do we have on this in God's word? We're told that he has a mighty arm, that to dispose of his enemies. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. So it's sure, just as we're told here, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, that is sure. But also, it's not only sure, but it's steadfast. Both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, when an anchor is dropped, if it was into sand, it won't hold. The ship will drag the anchor, and that very often happens when an anchor is put down. There's no rock for it, and it goes into the sand, and it drags the anchor. But on the other hand, if the anchor goes into a rock, then it's different. And so when an anchor is put down, it's hoped that it will find a rock that it will wedge into and take hold upon. But the amazing thing here is that this anchor doesn't go down, but it goes up. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. This anchor doesn't go down, it goes up. And where does it go to? It goes to glory. It goes to the very throne of God. And it goes to the rock of ages. That's where the anchor, that is what Paul is telling us here. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, to glory itself. In other words, it fixes upon Christ. That is what the apostle is telling us, that this anchor fixes upon Christ, and therefore it's sure and steadfast. You remember how we told this in Paul's epistle to the Romans, in that beautiful chapter 8. And remember how Paul concludes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he goes on to speak of all the things that might separate one. And he's speaking there of the love that Christ has to his people. Now, of course, the Lord's people reciprocate that love, but yet they feel how poor their love is in comparison to his love. But Paul is speaking of Christ's love to his church, Christ's love to his people. Who shall separate us? Tribulation, persecution, famine. He goes into every possibility, and he concludes, "I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor anything present or things to come," he covers everything, "that nothing can separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus their Lord. Many things may threaten, but nothing will separate those who are united by faith to Christ." Are within a love that will not let his people go. And what a great encouragement that surely is. Well, the anchor that secures to this place, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The third point that we'd like to say, submit on, is the encouragement that there is in this, that we have brought out in the last verse. So the apostle goes on, "Whether or where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What is the encouragement that this gives to the Lord's people? Well, surely it says that one has gone before us into this place within the veil. You remember in the tabernacle, and later on in the temple, there was the holy place, and there was a most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the presence of The Shekinah presence, the presence of God was there in the most holy place. And it, that was a typical, that was representing what there was in heaven, that Christ would enter into heaven. He would come to this earth, but he would, after he left this earth, he would return to heaven. He would go to heaven, and he would be there in that place within the veil. So this one has gone into this place, and because of that, the ship is secure. The gospel ship, the ship that is a church, is secure because Christ is in the most holy place. Oh, that the ship may indeed be tossed to and fro, and it won't be truly at rest until it enters at last into the shelter of the harbour. That is certainly the case. Or to go back to the original metaphor, that city of refuge, a person may be fleeing from the avenger of blood, and it's only when one enters into the city of refuge, that one has rest. But here is the encouragement. We're looking at what the encouragement is given here in verse 20. And the encouragement is this, that this one has gone before his people. He is our forerunner. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, or where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The one that has gone before is the forerunner. And the word that's used is the same word that's used with regards to John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. And he was sent before Christ to prepare the way for him. And it's really quite marvelous that the Jews, although everything that took place when John the Baptist came was spoken of in the prophecies of Isaiah. Behold, I send a messenger before you. We have it in Malachi as well. There would be a forerunner. He would make the way plain, the crooked places straight, the rough places plain, so that when the king, the great king, would come, the way would be prepared. And John the Baptist declared when he came that he was the forerunner, that he was the one that came. I am the one, I am not the one that is spoken of. He denied that he was the Messiah, but he was the one sent before him to prepare the way before him. He was the forerunner. And although everything that John said and did tied up with what the prophet spoke of, yet the Jews did not believe and still do not believe, even though they have it all in their Old Testament writings, are studying these things, yet they don't accept, cannot see, and will not see till the veil is taken from their eyes, that the one that came was the Messiah, and that the forerunner was John the Baptist. But it's the same word that is used with regards to John being the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Well, here we have the Lord Jesus as the forerunner of his people, the one who has gone ahead of them. But why has he gone ahead of them? We know why John the Baptist went ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for him. But why has the Lord Jesus gone ahead of his people? Why is he the forerunner of his people? Well, he's the forerunner of his people in order to prepare a place for them. To prepare a place. I go to prepare a place for you. Remember how we told the disciples that as they were about to part with him when he was taken and put to death. I go to prepare a place for you. Yes, he's a forerunner. And also, he's gone to prepare a place, and he's gone to await his people when they will themselves come to heaven to welcome them. Remember, we have that account of Stephen, when he was martyred, Stephen was stoned to death. And remember, as he was being stoned to death, he said, "I see the heavens open," and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He was standing. We're told elsewhere that he ascended and he sat down on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens, but he stood to welcome Stephen, to welcome the martyr, as he was about to ascend. The spirit was to ascend to heaven. And here he's identified as Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Made an high priest forever. There's an ongoing work. The great work that Jesus came to do is a completed work. The great work was to suffer and to die. That was the work of the high priest. The high priest offered up a sacrifice, an animal. But the great high priest offered up himself. But there was still a work to be done. And that's an ongoing work. And how thankful we should be that there is that aspect, that part of the work still taking place. And that is the work of intercession. He ever liveth to make intercession. Made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And well, the apostle is speaking here of the hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Do we have that hope? Or to put this another way, and it's, I think, a relevant way to put it, do we have that which connects us to this anchor? You know, when an anchor is let down, there must be a cable attached to the anchor. Otherwise, the anchor is gone forever. But it's the same with Christ. There needs to be that which unites to him. There must be that which connects with him. He's in the most holy place. He's within the veil. But there must be that which unites with, connects with him. What is that? The cable of faith. The cable of faith. And if we don't have that cable of faith, then our anchor is in effect in the sand. And if it's in the sand, it will drag. And at last it will land us on the shores of a lost eternity. That's the reality. If we haven't got Christ, if we're not united to him, we'll perish. We'll die in our sins. If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, be lost, and go to hell at last. That is the reality. And surely the conclusion that this should impress upon every one of us is to ensure that we have this hope, which alone is sure and steadfast, and to make this a great and all-important matter in our lives. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Well, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner or where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, do thou bless thy truth to us, and grant that we would be of those who are looking to the one who is our refuge and our strength, the one who is within the veil, and the one who will be there to greet his people when they will be brought to him at last, who will be the great subject of his people's rejoicing throughout all eternity. And to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and praise forever. Oh, may we be of those who begin this song of praise, even during our time here, and who will be singing that song of praise throughout all eternity. Bless thy word to us. Be with us as we continue through this day. Bless the remaining services of the day, we pray. And pardon all our many sins. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.